2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we continue our study on 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Apostle Paul has given us much illustration of all of the trouble that he has experienced. He begins verse 8 of chapter 4, we're troubled on every side. We are completely surrounded by trouble, always bearing about, verse 10, in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. We are being delivered to death all the time, verse 12, so then death works in us. But he now lifts our sights away from the temporal to that which is eternal, away from that which is seen to that which is unseen. We learn much about ministry in this letter to the Corinthians from the Apostle Paul. And here we have the proper perspective in ministry in verses 13 through 18. The first point under that is we must speak. We cannot remain silent. Verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. The Apostle Paul is quoting David. If you look at Psalm 116, beginning with verse 1, here we have David in great trouble, in great turmoil, and he says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. God is a real God, God who is interested in our afflictions, God who hears the prayer of the righteous. And David loves God because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compass me. Now we just read a few verses from chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says, I'm surrounded by trouble. Death is working in us all the time. We're being delivered to death. David expresses the same thing here. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get a hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. And in the context of trouble and sorrow and suffering, David cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him and responds to him. Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord, O Lord, I beseech you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple, I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. Now there's a contrast here between the physical and the spiritual. In the physical realm, David was experiencing great trouble. In the spiritual realm, he was experiencing great refreshing, great renewal. great strengthening, God renewing his soul. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. David experienced the person of who God is and the personal comfort and strengthening by crying out to God in the midst of deep, deep trouble and affliction. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And here's the verse that Paul quotes. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. And so here, David says that while he was in trouble, while he experienced the comfort that God provided to him in the midst of trouble, and there were many times when God did not remove the trouble from David's life. David went through a lot of trouble, a lot of persecution. He found comfort in his soul by relating to God, by praying, by calling upon God to strengthen him in the midst of trouble. And David concludes that in verse 10 saying, I believed. I believed. I put my faith in God. I anchored my soul in God himself and his word and his provision. And because I believed, therefore, I speak. It's a natural progression. When we believe, we must speak. We are beneficiaries, therefore, we communicate. We tell others. I believed, therefore have I spoken. Even in the midst of his affliction and trouble, David says, I spoke. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul quotes that particular verse. Verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, the same spirit of faith, the spirit of faith, the spirit of faith which believes is the spirit of faith which also results in speaking, proclaiming the truth. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written in Psalm 116 and verse 10 by David, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. David said that, and now Paul applies it to us. We also believe and therefore speak. Believing and speaking. Paul will tell us in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians what our commission is. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. And the only way that we can be ministers of reconciliation is the fact that we have first been reconciled ourselves and the fact that we communicate a message. Paul refers to it as the word of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Having been reconciled, having believed, we speak the message of reconciliation to the enemies of God who need to be reconciled to him. And the only way that reconciliation comes is by the sinner hearing the word of God and believing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ambassadors for Christ, we are citizens of heaven. We are here as God's ambassadors to speak, to communicate the truth, the gospel, the word of reconciliation. That is the spirit of faith at work. It's not enough just to say, I've heard and I've believed, and it stops there. The spirit of faith is the spirit that once we believe, we communicate, we share with others. It's the normal Christian life. It's the natural progression of believing. We communicate with others. We must speak. and we cannot water down the message. We cannot be timid about proclaiming the message. Paul sought to help Timothy and Titus with their timidity, said, "Speak. You must be a good soldier. You must be a good ambassador. You must communicate to a world that desperately needs this message." And as he has told us in chapter 4, verse 2, you cannot handle the word of God deceitfully. And in chapter 2, verse 17, you cannot corrupt the word of God. We believe, therefore, we speak. That's the spirit of faith working in the Christian's life. Is it working in us? If it is, then it results in speaking, in communicating the truth. Paul says, "I stand with David." Are we standing with Paul, who stood with David in the midst of trouble? A lot of trouble that David experienced. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews teaches us about that. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even in the midst of the deepest trouble and pain of soul, I will never leave you or forsake you. Verse 6, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." It's the spirit of faith. Not fearful of what the consequences might be when we speak. We believe, therefore, we must speak. Another proper perspective in ministry when the going gets tough, when things here on earth get very difficult, when we're troubled on every side, is the fact that we will be raised at the end. Verse 14, in the context of speaking on the spirit of faith, in the context of having said, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing something with absolute certainty, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. That's the living hope. That's the reality of what we look forward to. And Paul in his epistles mentions the resurrection so many times. He says that he wanted to know him. He wanted to know Christ. What is it about Christ that he wanted to know? The fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings and the power of the resurrection. Knowing the power of resurrection in the midst of the fellowship of his sufferings. That was what carried him through. Over and over again, Paul mentions the resurrection and the hope that that gives, because this life is not all there is. This is just temporal. This is just for a moment. There's eternity coming. There's a resurrection that's real and that is coming. We will be raised. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where there were questions about the resurrection, and the Apostle Paul answers those. He begins in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" How can you say that? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. The message that we proclaim is a big zero. It's worthless. It has no power. It has no life in it. But it does have power and it does have life because Christ is risen from the dead. Not only that, but we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. We say that he raised Christ, but if he didn't raise him, then we're liars. Whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. There's a resurrection coming. We will be raised. If we are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be suddenly translated from earth into his presence in the clouds to meet him there. If we, as many have already died at that trumpet, at that resurrection, they will be raised incorruptible, they shall rise and meet the Lord in the clouds as well. And that is the hope that we have. That's what sustains us and strengthens us. The fact that in spite of all the afflictions and surrounded by trouble, there is resurrection. We will be raised. That is what Paul calls the blessed hope. The blessed hope. And he clarifies that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where people were wondering, what about those that have fallen asleep? And he speaks of the rapture. He speaks of the fact that we shall be raised. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the midst of trouble and affliction and difficulty, Paul is able to say in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. We shall be raised. Now that may sound to you like a very distant event, almost fading into insignificance as you look at the future and say, yeah, but when? We don't know when, but it's coming. We're 2,000 years closer to it than when Christ was raised from the dead. We don't know when, but it is our blessed hope. It is the reality of it. We shall be raised. The next thing that Paul says is in verse 14, he says, we will be presented with others, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. We shall be presented before God as holy, as without blame, as sinless, as clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. We will be presented together with all other believers before God. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that our mind needs to be that of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also speaks there of the fact that he was raised and that one day every knee will bow before God. Every knee will bow before God. Because we have built into us, as those who have been created in the image of God, eternity. And the unbeliever will live in eternity with a consciousness of their rejection of God and God's rejection of them. They will bow before God. While man is about espousing the non-existence of God. Man will one day acknowledge the existence of God. While man, in all of his vain imaginations, proclaims that there is no God, man's imaginations will change. Man will one day know the truth. But for many, it will be too late. For those who have trusted Christ alone and exclusively as their Savior, as the substitute sacrifice for their sins on the cross, we will bow gladly before God, acknowledging that we are without blame, acknowledging that who we are and what we possess has all been given to us by a gracious God out of his infinite love for sinners, out of his splendid provision for salvation through the finished work of Christ on the cross, through his sufferings. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we are presented with all other believers before God. And Paul says that is hope. That is real. That is a motivation for going through all of the trouble and affliction that we experience in this body and in this world. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. What a great presentation. Paul goes on in chapter 5 and verse 10 to speak of the judgment seat of Christ. We shall be present. We shall be presented at God's Bema seat, where he gives out rewards. We shall be presented without blame. We shall be presented holy in the Beloved, clothed in his righteousness alone, having shed this physical, temporal, sickly, dying body, and having received a new body at our resurrection, at the rapture, and then be able to be presented together with the Corinthians and all other believers. He will present us with you. What a great presentation that will be when we will finally see him face to face, when we will finally not need faith, we will have sight. When hope becomes a living reality. And that's coming. No wonder Paul says, we've believed, therefore we speak. We can't hold it back. How can we benefit from God's provisions for us and hold it back from anybody else? We have believed, therefore we have spoken. We have such a great hope. We have such a great assurance. We have such a great future, and we have such a great message that brings life to the dead. We will be presented with others. Paul says that in this ministry that we must make others our priority. When we are saved, when we are recipients of the grace of God, understanding all that God went through to demonstrate his love for us and to show us his grace, when we recognize that Christ had to go to the cross, that God had to send his sinless Son to die for us in our place, then we're no longer the issue. Because as Paul said earlier to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? All that we have received. We've not earned it. We have not merited it. And therefore, life ceases to become about us. Life, from that moment on, becomes meeting the needs of others and bringing glory to God, the twofold purpose of the life of the Christian. bringing glory to God and caring about others, meeting the needs of others. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for all things, what all things? All the things that we speak are for your sakes. What else? In the context, all the things that we go through, all the trouble, all the persecution, all the affliction, all the casting down, the beating down, all the being delivered unto death, all of that is for your sake, for your benefit. Gladly, therefore, will I suffer, Paul says, for all things are for your sakes. There's something that will transpire through the difficult and painful ministry of the Apostle Paul. There's something great that happens, but that is the road to that greatness. It's the affliction. It's the suffering. It's the selflessness of ministry. Again, in chapter 5, he will tell us that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again, living for him and living for others. What percentage of the time do we live for ourselves? How much focus do we put on ourselves? And if we're honest, how little focus we put on living for him who died and rose again and focusing on meeting the needs of others. And yet that's the natural, normal response to what we have received with such great sacrifice at such a great price from God. We must make others our priority. In chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, this is the proper view of ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. We're not the content of our message. We are not the focus of our ministry. Christ is. And all we are is your servants for Jesus' sake. Always looking at others. It's the only way that Paul could go through what he went through in his life. He wanted God to receive glory, and he wanted others to benefit from his message and his ministry. We must make others our priority. We're not talking here about ministry for the clergy. We're talking here about ministry of every Christian. No such distinction in the Word of God. The ministry that we are each to be partakers of, the ministry that we are each to engage in is having believed we have spoken, we speak, having believed we know that we shall be raised from the dead, knowing that we will be presented before God in all of his righteousness, in all of his purity and holiness. Therefore, we must make others our priority. And then, as Paul says here in chapter 4, we must ensure that God receives the glory. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. So here Paul says there are several factors. First of all, he says we have spoken. We have, first of all, believed. We have believed, therefore we speak, we have spoken. Now you have received abundant grace, and because you have received abundant grace, that always results in thanksgiving to God, thanksgiving, because a heart that has experienced the grace of God is a thankful heart, because we know that what we have received, and that results in bringing glory to God. Look at it in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace, the grace that you have received by believing the same message that we have spoken because we believed, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many. That's exactly what grace produces, because grace understands what we've received we don't deserve. What we've received has been a gift from the hand and the heart of God to undeserving sinners. And when we understand the grace of God, our hearts will be filled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for being so gracious, so good, so kind toward his enemies, toward rebels, toward sinners. And so he says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace that has come to you, the abundant grace that you have received, might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Our condition is that we all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our condition in our lost estate. Sinners sinned in Adam and actively committing acts of sin and constantly coming short of the glory of God. All of the divine attributes of God, the sum total of all who God is, we fall short. We don't come closer. We're just going the opposite direction. We fall short. When Abraham believed God, he did not stagger at the promises of God, but was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And having believed, Romans chapter 4 says that he gave glory to God. Because God is the one who needs to receive the glory. Only God. Always God. Never we ourselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The thought there and Paul's teaching is that the law brought about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Law stirred up sin and produced all kinds of concupiscence, all kinds of immorality and lust in us. And sin just flourished and abounded. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, superabound in totally eternal dimensions, infinite dimensions. And Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of the abundant grace that the Corinthians received that resulted in thanksgiving to God, and that results in giving glory to God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Understanding that we are saved by grace through faith, it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting. There's thanksgiving for what God has done, not for what we have accomplished, working our way to heaven or working our way to acceptance before God. That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And so the Apostle Paul here, the word redound is literally a word that means to return in an abundant flow, as in a tide. And so the picture here is of the Corinthians who have received abundant grace, giving thanks to God, and this just comes back as a big tide in abundance of thanksgiving and glory to God. God must receive the glory. God must receive the credit. God must receive credit for the things he has done, not for the things he has not done. Part of what Paul says in the book of Romans is that the unbeliever refuses to give glory to God. In the recording of this message, we are remembering the 10th anniversary of September 11th, 2001. And there are things that are being proclaimed that are totally wrong. It is wrong not to give glory to God for what he has done. It is just as wrong to give glory to God for something he has not done. And what happened on 9/11, it was conceived in the wickedness of a man and a group of men prompted by the evil one. And it was an attack on America. It was an attack on what they believe we stand for. It's against our values, against what we stand for. And it's in the hearts of those who want to annihilate the American people and this nation. God had nothing to do with that. And just as God allowed this to happen, God allowed Christians and unbelievers to be hurt and to die. And the fact that there were believers that survived and unbelievers that survived is not because God looked at all of the people that were surrounding that area or were in those buildings when they came down and chose to deliver some from suffering and rescue others from death and not certain ones that did. God had nothing to do with that. That's not what God is doing. And so to give God praise for something that he has not done is just as wrong as not giving God praise and glory for what he has done. You've got to get it straight. Doctrine needs to guide what your thoughts are about what happened and about what did not happen. It is wrong for Christians to give credit to God for not allowing them to die while he allowed others to die. That gives a bad reputation to God, and it is absolutely wrong. Wrong doctrine. Well-meaning Christians who give glory to God for not allowing them to die are saying by implication or directly that God did allow others to die. What kind of God is that? That is not true. It is false. And we must not fall into that kind of thinking and that kind of religious garbage. We have a God who has a will. He's revealed his will in his word, and what we better be sure that we know what he is doing and what he's not doing and appropriate ourselves of the blessings that he's provided for Christian living today and live the Christian life in all of its fullness, in all of its richness, and in all of its joy. So 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks about thanksgiving, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. When we understand all that God has provided for us in his grace, when we understand the bountifulness, the liberality with which God has showered his grace upon us, it causes thanksgiving to God, which brings glory to God. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Philippians chapter 4 And verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, be careful for nothing. So be not anxious for even one thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Thanksgiving is a part of the Christian's life when we understand all that God has done for us in his grace. Abundant grace to us, thanksgiving to God, and God receives the glory. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. We must press on in ministry, Paul says, for which cause we faint not. We do not give up. And he's used this several times in his epistles and his letters, the fact that we must keep on going, not fainting, not giving up, in spite of all of the trouble that Paul was surrounded with. Never gave up. We must not faint. We must not give up. For which cause we faint not. Next, we must focus on inward renewal. That's what Paul says here in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man is in the process of perishing constantly. The moment that we're born, we start aging. We celebrate birthdays because we're getting older. And when a child is born and they celebrate their first year, they're in the process of being 1 year older, and they will continue to do so. Our outward man perishes. Paul has much more to say about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved or destroyed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he goes on to talk about the contrast between the earthly body and the eternal body that we shall receive at the time of the redemption of the body. But our focus must be on the inward renewal. Though our outward man perish, that is assumed. Our outward man is in the process of decaying. It's getting worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to get older. It's not going to get younger. Things are going to start failing. They're not going to start popping up again as if there was something new in the body. For which cause we faint, no, for, but though our outward man perish, while it's constantly on a downhill, the inward man, on the other hand, must be on an upward hill, must be renewed. We must continue to grow, to progress, to be strengthened. Interesting contrast here of that which is decaying and will be destroyed and that which is getting better, getting stronger, getting wiser, being renewed, new life constantly coming into the inward man. From the beginning, when God created man, he warned man that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And what happened at the fall, what happened when Adam sinned, is the whole human race plunged into a horrible condition of decaying and death. Adam died spiritually that moment. And from that point on, every single human being that is born physically is spiritually dead until they are born from above, until there's eternal life that is placed inside of us as a gift from God through faith in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And apart from that life, there is only death. You shall surely die. when Paul teaches us about Adam and about Christ, death came by Adam, by one act of disobedience. Death came as a result of sin. Life came through Jesus Christ. And everyone is affected by this. Everyone's body is decaying. Everyone's body will be destroyed. We have an appointment, and that appointment is death. And the writer of Hebrews says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. There is death for every human being. It is a 100% occurrence. It afflicts 100% of us. But this life is not all there is. It affects the rich and it affects the poor. The outward man is perishing, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female. No matter what your race is, your body is decaying. Child or adult, your body is decaying. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And we must live with a clear understanding and distinction between the outward man and the inward man. God and Paul want us to understand that. We pay so much attention to the outward man. We regularly and exquisitely feed the outward man, but often neglect the inward man. We vitaminize the outward man, that's a new word, but we neglect the vitamins that the inward man needs by feeding it the health-giving doctrine of the Word of God. We clothe the outward man, we exercise the outward man, we cleanse the outward man, we protect the outward man, we enhance the outward man, we get medical assistance for the outward man. Paul says, look, that's perishing anyway, and I'm not a proponent of neglecting it, but what Paul is saying here is, look, recognize that that thing is perishing. But the inward man, now that's worth something. That's eternal. That's something that needs to be constantly fed and protected. In 1 Timothy, keep your hand in 2 Corinthians 4, for we will come back to that, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 is my excuse for laziness in physical exercise. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, for bodily exercise profits little. Now, it means for a little time, and it does profit, so it does profit, but it's just for a little time. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There's a whole different dimension that we must focus on and not neglect. Do you know that it's not your eyes that see? You're the one that sees through your eyes. You know the proof of that? When a person dies and their eyes are still in perfect condition, they don't see. Only you see through your eyes. Your ears don't hear. You're the one that hears through your ears. This outward man is perishing, but the inward man needs to be renewed day by day. Verse 16. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Much more about this in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed renewed day by day. How? Transformed through the renewing of our mind. That's where daily, ongoing, constant renewal takes place, is the constant feeding of the inward man of sound doctrine, the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is so central in the Word of God. It's so central in ministry. Paul saying that because we have believed, therefore we speak the Word of God. That's what benefits your life and mine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in fact the Word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." The Word of God effectually working in you that believe, which clearly implies and teaches that it's not about accumulating facts. It's about learning the Word of God so that it effectually has a work in your life. It's transforming, it's renewing, it's giving us a different perspective, a different view on life, a different view on our circumstances, a different view on people, a different view about God and about service and ministry. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, "As newborn babes, long for, desire the milk of the word so that you may grow by it." Spiritual growth, a daily ongoing renewal of the inward man. The way to pay attention to that is by having a steady intake of God's word. That's the way the inward man is renewed, through that and ongoing communication with God. And so we must focus in our lives on inward renewing. Then we must live with the right view on our afflictions. Verse 17, Paul, as he speaks about ministry and he speaks about the trouble that he experiences in life, surrounded by trouble, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Interesting view here about our afflictions. Because what Paul is doing here at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is to get our eyes away from the physical to that which is spiritual, to get our eyes away from the temporal to that which is eternal, to get us away from that which is seen to that which is unseen. And there are the constant contrasts that Paul gives to us here at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And now he's contrasting the affliction, and notice that he says it's a light affliction, right? And it's but for a moment. That's one view that he has on his afflictions. And then he says that works an eternal weight of glory. Light. Wait. Temporal for a moment, eternal. And that's when the rubber meets the road. When we are going through the afflictions of life, when the pain gets almost unbearable, Paul said earlier in 2 Corinthians, we despaired of life itself. We were at the end of our rope and beyond. That's when a different view about that trouble, about that pain, about that affliction is what rescues us, saves us out of the depths of despair and the despondency of living life in that despondent fashion and mindset. And so we must have a right view of our afflictions. Paul says, for our light affliction. Now, when I read all the lists that Paul has of the things that he suffered, the last thing I would say about that, it's light. I mean, I don't want the weight of that myself. Every one of those afflictions, every one of those troubles, the beatings, the stonings, the inward despair seems like such a weight. But Paul said it's a light affliction compared to the weight of glory, the benefit, and the glory of what awaits us in the future, having gone through those afflictions. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. The expression there has to do with something that's shorter than a second. It's an instant. And Paul says, we need to learn to look at the circumstances of our lives from an eternal viewpoint. And when we are very finite beings, we are beings that think in the context of time and space. Paul in chapter 5 is going to take us outside of the context of time and space into eternity. And he does that here because when he looks at the afflictions that he endured in his life and ministry for all of these years from an eternal viewpoint, which has no limit, when there's an eternity, an infinity, then that incident that happened in the context of time is an instant. Even though it seems, when we're going through it, like an eternity in the context of time. When will it end? How many times am I going to have to endure this? How many stonings? How many beatings? How many rejections? Just for a moment, this is an eternal viewpoint on the afflictions and difficulties of life. For our light affliction, the only way that you can see it as light, and the only way that you can see it as an instant of time, is when you have eternal eyes, eyes to see through eternity. Eyes to see in a completely different context. The context of that which never started and never ends. Eternity. And so that's what Paul says here, that number one, it's light affliction. There's no weight to it. It's but for a moment, an instant of time, and what does it do for us? It works for us our far more exceeding weight of glory. There's superlatives there. There's word after word indicating the greatness, the eternality of the glory and the weight of what awaits us in the future. That light affliction, that tunnel, brings to us an infinite light at the end that causes us to look back and say, it was light, it was just an instant, because time loses its value. Time loses its perspective in the view of eternity. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. It works for us when we view life's afflictions from heaven's point of view. Those very things work for us, an eternal, something that is not temporal, but eternal, an eternal weight of glory. And we're very limited in our understanding of what that means, because it's in the context of eternity. It's in the context of who God is and what awaits us for all eternity. An exceeding weight of glory. And so Paul says we must have the right view on our afflictions. And then finally he says in chapter 4, we must concentrate on the unseen and eternal. Verse 18, while we look not. There are certain things that we must not look at. We look not at that which is seen. Now, isn't that interesting? Because that's what we're preoccupied with. What we see, what we feel, what we hear, what we encounter, that's what we're constantly looking at. That's why we're in such despair. That's why we're in such defeat. It's because we're looking at the wrong things. Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen. But what are we looking for? What are we to pay attention to? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, to the unbeliever, that sounds a little crazy. I mean, you can only look at the things that are seen. How can you look at the things that are not seen? It's only through the eyes of faith. Only through faith, because Hebrews defines faith in a particular way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance, the foundation, the stone, the rock. It's the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So I see things through the eyes of faith that the physical eye is incapable of seeing. I can see the truth and reality of the resurrection. It's our hope. It's what awaits us. I can see through the spiritual eyes the weight of glory that results from going through these afflictions and trials. It's a weight of glory. It's there. The eyes of faith see that. Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. People say, oh, well, to believe that, I would have to have faith. Absolutely. It's the only way. For without faith, the writer of Hebrews continues, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to look at the things that are not seen. You can't see them. You have no perception. They're outside of your radar. And so Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, Paul says, stop looking at the physical. Stop looking at the temporal. Stop being so preoccupied about the afflictions. They're just light and they're for an instant. Oh, what we really need to look at is the things which are not seen. Because, as he says in chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's what it means to walk with God. How are we walking? Are we walking by faith or are we walking by sight? If you're walking by sight, then you're looking at the things that are seen. And Paul says, don't look at the things that are seen, but look at the things which are not seen. And then he continues, he says, for the things which are seen are temporal, temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. There's the contrast of the things that are seen and the things that are not seen. And so Paul wants to lift our eyes away from the temporal, away from the physical, away from what is here to that which is eternal. And when we do, that gives a completely different perspective on the seen, the temporal, the earthly, the physical. It's the only way to get it. It's the only way to grasp it. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, since you have a position of being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Stop looking at the temporal. Stop looking at the physical. Lift your eyes. There's something far greater to see. Something that makes the temporal and the physical far more bearable and far easier to go through. Because that is but for a moment. And so we're to ponder. We are to consider. That's what the word look means here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Don't ponder. Don't look. Don't keep considering the things that are seen. Keep pondering and considering and concentrating on the things that are not seen. Stop pondering the things that are temporal. Ponder and consider the things that are eternal. Because our walk is a walk of faith and not a walk of sight. Now, there are some contrasts that are here in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. We've seen them. But another way to look at that is that we have affliction and glory. There's one contrast. Affliction on the one side, glory on the other. And it's the contrast, by the way, that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced like no one else. I mean, he left glory. He left God's inhabitants. He left heaven with all of the glory and greatness of it, to come down and experience affliction and suffering like no one else did. Affliction and suffering on the cross when he took your sins and mine, shed his blood and gave his life so that we might have eternal life and be able to experience glory with him. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. They're not worthy of comparison, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Now, Paul says it's not just glory that will be revealed to us, it's glory that will be revealed in us. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Affliction and glory. Light affliction and weight of glory. The contrast of a moment and that which is eternal. The contrast between but and far more exceeding, that needs a little bit more explanation, because the word but here in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. The word but here is not in the superlative saying it's not in contrast to, but for a moment is the word merely. It's saying, you know, that two-year-old is doing things that a two-year-old does because they're merely a child. That's all they can do. That's all they're capable of doing. You can't expect a two-year-old to do things or not do things that an 18-year-old would. They're merely a child. And that's the word here. It's merely for a moment, as opposed to something that is far more exceeding weight of glory. Paul says that if we suffer with him, Romans 8:17, that we may be also glorified together with him. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. He teaches us always, as he did, to look ahead, to look at the future, to look at what lies ahead for us, what is promised to us, which we cannot see with our physical eye, but which we know is there because we consider, we look at the things that are not seen, and that's the next contrast, the things that are seen versus the things that are not seen. Christ left us here, even though he longs to have us with him. We are here, even though we long to be with him. The things which are seen and the things which are not seen, and then the final contrast, the things we look not at and the things that we are to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 8, Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. It's the only person that I can think of that I love that I've never seen. Christ. Because really I have. I've seen him through the eyes of faith. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, that's the key, yet believing, you rejoice with joy and unspeakable and full of glory. That's what the eyes of faith bring to an individual believer that is being renewed day by day. It's the strengthening of the spiritual eyes so that we're able to see new things, see new realities through the eyes of faith of what lies ahead. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Our outward man perishes, and the inward man is renewed day by day. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he begins that chapter by saying, for we know. Now the word for ties what he's going to say back to the last few verses of chapter 4. So then, verse 12, death works in us, but life in you. Having the same spirit, we have believed, therefore we have spoken, knowing that we shall be raised, knowing that we shall be presented with the Corinthians and with other believers before Christ, dressed in his righteousness, knowing the abundant grace that produces thanksgiving and gives glory to God, knowing that we faint not, knowing that our outward man perishes, knowing that our inward man is renewed day by day, knowing that our afflictions are light and for a moment, knowing that we are to look at the things that are not seen and stop looking at the things that are seen, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, the earthly house of this tabernacle, this body, if it was going to be dissolved, destroyed, this body will be destroyed. But there's something else we know. We know that if our earthly house, which it will be dissolved, We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What do we see? Well, we see the physical. I can look at my hand. I can look at my feet. I can look in the mirror and see this body. But that which I can now see, I know will be dissolved. It's destined to destruction. It's destined to decay. It's destined to be completely annihilated. But I know that being the case, that's not a hypothesis, that is a reality. That is not a philosophy, it's a doctrine. We know that if this house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We've got a new body, a new house, a new building of a completely different kind that God is giving to us. We know that. We know that. How do we know that? Because God said so. How do we know it? Because God promised it. How do I know it? Because I don't look at the things that are seen, I look at the things that are not seen. How do I know it? Because I look at the eternal and not at the temporal. And Paul is constantly trying to get our eyes off of our circumstances, as difficult and painful as they are. No denying that. But there's a whole new perspective, a whole new dimension that the Christian is to live in. The eternal. Ponder the things that are not seen. Consider the things that are eternal and not the things that are temporal. Lift your eyes, the eyes of faith, to look at that which the physical eye cannot see, but that we by faith know to be true.